Everybody's last Lord's Day called Searching for Happiness. We began by raising such questions as, is happiness something that just happens to us? Some may think that that's what happiness is all about. It's something that just kind of comes your way and you catch it. And if you don't pretend to be a happy person, it may be just because it didn't come your way. Is that the case? Where do I find happiness? How do I seek it? And if Christianity is the answer, and that's where happiness is, then why am I not happy, you may ask, though you're claiming to be a Christian? And why is it that so many people in the world are unhappy, miserable, in fact, if happiness is possible? So we began our study last time by defining happiness. Happiness is defined by Dr. Maxwell Maltz, is that state of mind or habit where we have pleasant thoughts the greater part of the time. Merriam-Webster defined it as being a state of well-being and contentment. It has to do with joy. In our first study, we raised these three points. Everybody is looking for happiness. Everybody is on this universal quest to be happy. We listed a number of people who had seemingly everything that we would desire, and yet they're not happy. Everybody's looking for it, first of all. Secondly, Jesus came to bring happiness. And we saw in Matthew chapter 5, and you might be turning there because we're going to begin there again in Matthew chapter 5. In the Beatitudes, when he said, blessed be the one who, and then he lists a number of things, the poor in heart, poor in spirit, those who mourn, etc. Blessed are those, it's a word for happy. Happy are those. This is the key to happiness. In the strangest of places we saw. And then we noticed that we have to seek after happiness, and we list three points about that. I want to remind you of those three points. How do we be happy? How do I seek after it? How do I go after happiness? If Jesus came to bring it, and I don't seem to be experiencing happiness, how do I go after happiness? Well, number one, make up your mind you're going to be happy. Number two, we talked about the principle of make sure your thoughts are happy thoughts. And thirdly, count your blessings and be thankful, because that leads to happiness. Let's continue that list. In our search for happiness, let's talk about another principle that will help bring happiness. Act like you are happy. You want to be happy? Act like you're happy. And you say, well, why am I supposed to act like I'm happy? Well, we need to act like that since that's what we're supposed to be, isn't it? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 5. In the very beginning, the preamble of the constitution of the kingdom of God, Jesus started on the note of the very word happy, the very first words he uttered in Matthew chapter 5, blessed are the poor in spirit. And then again he said, blessed. Are you reading with me in Matthew chapter 5? Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, and blessed are those who hunger, and blessed are those who are merciful, and on so down the line, till he ends on the note of blessed are those who are persecuted. Jesus said, do you want to be in my kingdom? Then you're going to be happy if you have these qualities about you. So my point is, we need to act like that since that's what we're supposed to be. We also noticed in our last study, in Philippians chapter 3 and in verse 1, rejoice in the Lord. Chapter 4 and verse 4 said, rejoice in the Lord. And again I say rejoice. Many think the theme of Philippians is on the theme of happiness and joy. That's really not the theme. That's an outgrowth of the commitment to Christ that he talks about in the book. But be that as it may, he talks about rejoicing and being happy. So God expects me to be happy, so why not act like what I'm supposed to be? Why not try to be what I'm supposed to be? If I have a hard time with forgiveness, why not try to act like I'm forgiving somebody? Go through the motions of trying to do that, since that's what I'm supposed to do. The same thing is true with reference to happiness. One of the most visible signs of happiness is a simple smile. How many times have you found it hard to argue and to quarrel when there's laughter going on? Have you ever been in a fuss with someone and you're at odds with them and things are beginning to get tense and something is said that's funny or something is done that's funny and you start laughing and it's kind of hard to keep being angry and it's kind of hard to be upset and carry on the quarrel in the midst of the laughter, isn't it? Kind of hard to do. Act like you're happy. Try to be the person that's pleasant to be around. All of us are the kind of people that detest being around people that are unhappy. None of us enjoy being in the company of someone who's always depressed and despondent and continues to be so. I'm not talking about someone who's down for the moment because of a problem they're experiencing, and we go to be with them to try to encourage them and lift them up and make them feel better, and we want to be with them at that moment. But I'm talking about the spirit of one who it doesn't matter what time of the year. It matters not what time of the day. Doesn't matter what's going on in their life. When you talk to them, things are always bad. They're always despondent. They're always down. Life is always terrible. They have nothing to be happy about. No one wants to be around that when they continue to be so. In other words, make your choice and act upon it. I like this quotation from Thich Nhat Hanh. He said, "Sometimes your joy is the source of your smile, but sometimes your smile can be the source of your joy." Act like you are happy. Do you realize acting like you're happy can sometimes just completely change your mood? When you smile, the mind tends to have the inclination to follow suit to that, doesn't it? Dr. George Crane, in writing about marriage, he's writing about marriage in this context, and we'll say more about that in just a moment. He said, remember this. He said, remember, motions are precursors of emotions. You can't act devoted for very long without feeling devoted. He was talking in the context of marriage. You can't act like you're devoted to this person and that you really love them and you really care for them. You can't act that way before long. You're beginning to feel that way. And the same thing is true with reference to happiness. Actions often change how we feel. Studies have shown this to be the case. Someone who stands tall and erect tends to begin to feel important. It is said, and I've read from several sources, that Lyndon Johnson, those who knew him, lived in those days, would recognize the tendency to this, would have his chair elevated higher than everyone else because that made him feel superior to all around him. And it made those around him feel inferior, and he liked that. There is a feeling when you stand tall, you automatically start feeling superior. Sometimes, or at least important. Studies have shown those who are well-dressed begin to feel confident. Some worker that does not have confidence, if the employer can cause them to dress themselves appropriately, they start feeling the confidence suddenly. Someone who dresses carelessly feels less assurance. A frown often leads to more frowning and then feeling sad. If you were made to frown all day long before the day's over with, you'd probably feel like frowning more and feel sad. And the same thing is true with reference to a smile. You feel more like smiling and you feel more like you're happy because you've made an effort to do that. Now, most of us have done this. Most of us have been in a circumstance where we were forced to act like we were something maybe we weren't. We were forced to act like we were happy. After a problem, have you ever had a fuss with your mate or family member? Maybe it was your children or your parents. And after that problem, the argument and the confrontation, you have to walk into a social setting somewhere and try to let on like nothing is going on. And you put on a smile and you like you're happy. And before you know it, you know what? You're happy, and those problems and the fuss and the argument and the confrontation have kind of faded in insignificance, haven't they? Have you ever done that? Maybe you just had a fight with your kid before you came into church and you come walking in and you put on a smile like, and before you leave the building, everybody's okay. What did it? You were acting like you were trying and you ought to be. You're trying to be happy. You put an effort to do that. We ought to purposely seek to be happy, and when we do, it has a physical effect upon us. Let's turn to the book of Proverbs, if you will. Proverbs 17 in verse 22, "A cheerful heart doeth good like medicine." What's the proverb saying? Well, it can include that my cheerful heart does you good when I'm with you, and I'm cheerful, that can do you good. That's better than medicine for you. When your heart is cheerful, that's better than giving me medicine. And it's also true that my cheerful heart does myself good like medicine. Studies have revealed, and there are places, there are clinics that are treating diseases with laughter. Because they recognize that when you are joyous and when you're laughing and when you're happy, that there is a certain effect that it has upon the body. They tell stories on my granddad when he would get, in his old age, would get old as he got old and he began to through arthritis, began to get down and feel sad. There was nobody that could make him laugh like my dad could. And they called for him to come. And he'd come walking in and tell a joke, say something, get him laughing. And the next thing you know, he's doing better. When I get old and decrepit, that's what my family will do for me. I'm sure, because I can laugh and I feel better. Act like you're happy. That's the point. There was a study. The University of Toronto, they interviewed 300 women who were cancer-free. They had had cancer in the past, and they had been cancer-free for 2 years, and they asked them, what was the cause, you think, of your cancer, number one, and what do you think contributed to your cure and your being free of cancer for the last 2 years? What caused it? What have you done to prevent it? 40% of them blamed stress. But that brought it on, they thought. Their thoughts, their negative thoughts, brought that on. 60% of them believed that the positive attitude they had helped maintain their good health. The lead researcher, Dr. Donna Stewart, said, after the result of the study, we had no idea the positive attitude was going to be as high as it turned out to be. We didn't realize that positive attitude had so much to do with our health. Just trying to be what God told me to be. Striving to rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. Now, I want to look at those four principles. Act like you're happy, since that's what you're supposed to be. Acting happy often leads to us being in that very mood of being happy. Most of us have been confronted with that kind of circumstance. What's the point of all of that? The point is, try to be what God told you that you ought to be. And the result is, you're more likely to be happy. I am convinced that there are people who are not happy, who are supposed to be Christians, because they do not want to try to be happy. You encourage them in that direction and they're going to resist. You encourage them to be happy in another direction and they're going to resist. They're not happy because they don't want to try to be happy. If I want to be happy, I need to put forth an effort to try to be what God wants me to be. Here's the second thing. Concentrate on solutions rather than problems. You say, I want to be happy. All right. Focus on solutions rather than problems. Life is full of problems. Turn to the book of Job. If that be the case, that life is full of problems, that means that life is all about problem solving then, isn't it? Here's what Job said in Job 14 in verse 1. He said, man that is born of woman is of few days and full of trouble. Paraphrased, he said, we don't live very long, and what short time we live is nothing but trouble in those days. Kind of a pessimistic view, and I well understand that in light of what he went through, but nonetheless, he said life is full of troubles is what he said. Well, that is true. We are constantly, every day, bombarded with challenges. And those challenges mean we need to be looking for solutions to those challenges rather than focus merely upon the challenge or the problem itself. Now, let's see what Jesus said about that in Matthew chapter 6. This is in that Sermon on the Mount. Interesting that it follows on the heels of that discussion of the Beatitudes of blessed or happy is the one. Happy is the one, happy is the one, happy is the one. 12 or 6 times he mentioned that in the context of Matthew chapter 5. Having said that, he comes to chapter 6 and he says that don't spend your time worrying about things, but rather look for solutions. In essence, that's what he's saying when he says don't worry. Look at verse 25. Therefore I say, do you do not worry about your life? What you will eat or what you will drink or about your body, what you will put on, is not life more than food and body than clothing? The birds of the air, they neither sow nor they gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Let's talk about that concept of worry. Jesus said, don't worry. Interesting, this word worry, our English word worry, comes from an Anglo-Saxon word which means to choke or to strangle. Are you a person that on a daily basis you've got something that's just bothering you and you're worried about that and you constantly are worrying and you're filled with anxiety? That word means to choke or to strangle. What that means is it chokes the happiness out of our lives. Have you ever spent any time with someone that it doesn't matter when you're talking to them, they've got something to worry about? And the next day, it's something different to worry about. We used to accuse my grandmother of setting up at night trying to make a list of things to worry about the next day because she had so many things to worry about. This is going to happen. This could happen. That could happen. And so we're filled with worry. And have you also ever noticed that those who are filled with worry don't seem to be very happy people? They're not the laughing and smiling people. They're worried about things in life. It steals us of our joy and our pleasures in life. Philippians chapter 4. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. These are familiar passages. We're just trying to take familiar passages and put them in the context of how they fit in the real life of learning to be happy people. Philippians chapter 4 and in verse 6, be anxious for nothing. You may be reading from a translation that says, do not worry about anything. Don't fill your life with worry. But in everything by prayer and supplication, let your request and thanksgiving be made known unto God. His point is, rather than fill your heart with worry, spend some time praying to God. Look for the solution to the problem. An old farmer once said, most of the stuff people worry about ain't never going to happen anyway. Pretty good point, isn't it? Most of the stuff we worry about ain't never going to happen anyway. And so why rob your life of happiness by worrying when Jesus said, don't worry, look for the solution to the problem? And that is confidence and trust and faith in the Almighty God. Now, God wants us to ask Him for help. That's a solution to the problem, isn't it? You've got a problem that seems to want to rob you of your happiness. God wants you to look for the solution to the problem by turning to Him for help. He wants you to do that. Let's trace several of the Psalms and just spend a few moments tracing through the Psalms. A point we well know, but we need to be reminded. God wants us to turn to Him for help. He doesn't want us to rob ourselves of happiness. He wants us to look for Him for the solution to the problem since we don't know how to handle those problems. Let's turn to Psalm 34, if you will, in verse 4. This is the passage, that psalm. It's one of the twin psalms, Psalm 33 and 34 being twin psalms, that have to do with our fear and our awe and our direction toward God. But at verse 4, the psalmist said, I sought the Lord, and He heard me, and He delivered me from all my fears. God wants us to do that. God wants us to trust in Him, and He wants to deliver us from our fears, the very thing that causes us to worry. Well, let's go to Psalm 46, if you will, and in verse 1. The 46th Psalm, and in verse 1, similar points are going to be made through these Psalms. Psalm 46, now and in verse 1. The psalmist said, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God is my present help in time of trouble. When I'm in trouble and I'm filled with worry and something that's going to steal my happiness from me, God says, turn to me. I am your refuge in time of trouble. Let's go again in the book of Psalms, if you will, now to the 50th division of Psalms, and in verse 15, God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver you. When you're in trouble, and you have something that's worrying you and disturbing you, call upon me, He said. God wants us to indeed call upon Him. Let's go over a little bit further to the 145th Psalm, if you will. Psalm 145, toward the end of the book of Psalms. Psalm 145, beginning at verse 18. The Lord is near all those who call upon Him. The Lord's not far away. You're in trouble. You have problems. The Lord's not far away where He can't be reached. Call upon Him, He said, to all who call upon Him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. He will also hear the cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love Him, and all the wicked He will destroy. He hears the cry of those who fear Him. You remember this passage in 1 Peter 5 and verse 7. Cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. The idea of the cares are a burden. Here's something that's weighty and it's going to rob you of your happiness. Cast it upon Him. Let Him carry the burden because you cannot do that. You can't do that. Now, the trust that we put in the Lord will pull our minds towards solutions rather than problems. If I learn to put my trust and my confidence in Him and I pray to God about the problems that I'm facing in life, particularly those that I don't have a clue what the solution of it is, that tends to pull my mind toward the solution rather than focusing upon the problem. Let's notice again a Psalm, 37 this time. The 37th Psalm, if you will, and verse 25. Here the psalmist talks about this principle that we're talking about. Psalm 37, verse 25. He said, I have seen the young. I have been young, now I'm old. And I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his descendants begging bread. What's his point? He said, I've lived a long life. I've gone from youth to old age. And during that time, I have never seen God's people when God didn't care for them. And I've never found when God's people were not cared for, and I've never found when God didn't provide solutions to our problems. Never seen that, he said, in my life. Trusting in God will pull our minds towards solutions rather than problems. Now, this is an interesting case. Let's turn over to 2 Kings chapter 6. There was a problem that Elisha and his servant had. And one of the men focused on the problem and another focused on the solution. And let's see the difference in the two. Let me set the context before we get to verse 14. The king of Israel had been consulting with Elisha, and Elisha had been telling him about strategy, where he was to be, and the king of Syria is frustrated about that. How does king of Syria know what's going on? A king of Israel rather know what's going on. And one of the servants of the king of Syria said, well, Elisha is telling him everything you say in your bedroom. Of course, that's by the power of God. He's doing that. So he said, go send for Elisha, that I may go find where he is and I'll come to him. So here comes king of Syria with all of his army and comes down to the camp where Elisha is. And that's where we pick up at 2 Kings 16. That's chapter 6, I'm sorry, verse 14. And at verse 14, therefore, he sent horses and chariots and a great army, and he came by night and surrounded the city. This is the king of Syria. And when the servant of the man of God, this is the servant of Elisha, arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots, and his servant said to him, alas, my master, what shall we do? You think about that. You're with Elisha, and you go out, and you look, and here's all that you're surrounded by, all this army, and he comes running back into Elisha. What are we going to do? We've got a problem. We're surrounded by the Syrian army. What are we going to do? Look at verse 16. So he answered, and he said, do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them. Are you kidding? Have you seen the army out there? You're saying those that are with us are greater? So Elisha prayed at verse 17 and said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see. We sing a song about that. Open my eyes that I may see, based on this passage. Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots and fire all around Elisha. So the Syrians came down, and Elisha prayed to the Lord, strike them with blindness, and he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Here's the point I want you to see. But here was the servant who was focusing on the problem. He goes to Elisha and says, we got a problem. We're surrounded by a great army. They're greater than we are. We're outnumbered. What are we going to do about the problem? Elisha said, don't worry about that. Don't worry about that. Elisha was focusing on the solution to the problem. And he said, Lord, open his eyes that he can see what I can see. And indeed, there was a solution, and that was from the Lord himself. Let me ask you, what do you concentrate upon? When there's problems come in your life, what do you focus upon? Are you like the servant? Too many of us are like the servant. We focus on the problem, and we've got a problem, and we focus on the problem, and life is terrible, and life is bad, and I'm so sad, and I'm not happy because I have problems in life. And are you like the servant? Say, what are we going to do? Too few of us are like Elisha, who says, those that are with us are greater than those that are with them. And Lord, open our eyes that we can see the solution to the problem. You want to be happy? Concentrate on the solution and not the problem. Here's the third thing. Take a look from the outside. What does that mean? Well, we often fail to see ourselves as others and even God see us. We often fail to do that. In any situation where I'm involved, it is a relatively insignificant matter becomes quite significant if it involves me. Is that the way it is with you? To illustrate, if someone else has toenail surgery, that's rather unimportant. Well, the big deal that they're making such a fuss about. But if that were me, no one suffered like I've suffered with that. Toenail surgery is major surgery for me. Is that the way it is with us? If you're going through problems, I can see that it's in the bigger picture of things, that's not a big deal. But if I'm going through the same thing, it's suddenly a bigger deal than what it would be to anyone else. We've all experienced that. What's a big deal in my little world, or your little world, takes on a different aspect from an outsider's point of view. In other words, if we would take a bird's eye view and get a broader picture, things begin to take on some insignificance. One writer, in writing on this very principle, made the point. He said, have you ever, sitting here on earth and on the ground, look at something that's going on, and then you jump in a plane to make a journey somewhere, and as you take off, that little airport where you were begins to fade and begins smaller and smaller, and then the streets and the cars and the people begin to fade out of sight, almost to where all these little cars and all these little houses become so insignificant. In fact, even a city becomes quite insignificant, because you can see another city over here and you see another city over there, and it all begins to have a different vantage point from a bird's eye point of view. And isn't that true? I'm so close to the problem, it looks like a big deal. But the further I get back from that, it's not as big a deal as I perhaps thought it was going to be. Now, God calls Job to take a broader view. Let's go to the book of Job. Job had a very close view of his problem. I mean, he was right in the middle of it. He lost his possessions. He lost his children. His wife tells him to curse God and die. His friends are no help. Lost his health. He is in terrible shape. He has it bad, and yet he's seeing it all up close and personal. Did Job do wrong in any of this? Well, he didn't do anything to cause the problem, as you well know, like his friends were accusing him of. But Job did have a problem in chapter 3, of saying things like he'd just soon die now and wished he'd never been born, and in that he wasn't... Since he was born, he wished he was still born, and since he wasn't still born, he wished he could die now. That wasn't right. Later in the book, he begins to lash out at God and saying God set him up for target practice. So beginning at chapter 38 of the book of Job, and we won't take the time to go through that, but starting in the 38th chapter, God finally, after staying in silence so long, gets ready to set the record straight, but he never explains to Job what's going on in his life. Job, here's why I did what I did, or here's why I allowed, and here's what's behind this. I'm not behind it, but Satan is. But rather, he spends a great deal of time overwhelming Job with his greatness. And he talks about creation and asking Job if he understands how that all operates and how that works. And Job doesn't fathom all of that, nor does he understand all of that. Like, do you understand the treasures of the snow? And Job said, no, I don't understand all of that. So we come to Job 42 in verses 1 through 6. And Job is now made to look at things from God's point of view, from an objective standard. That's what he's done to this point. And here is the reaction as we're reading here. That he's saying to Job in chapter 38 to 41, I am in control. I know what I'm doing here. I'll allow things you don't fully understand. The greatness of me versus your insignificance is quite contrasted. So here was Job's response to all that. He said, verse 2, Job 42. He said, I know that you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You ask, who is he who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered what I do not understand, things too wonderful for me which I do not know. What's he just said? He has said, I acknowledge your greatness and I recognize my own insignificance. In the broader picture of things, Job and his problems are quite small compared to the greater picture of what God does and what God sees. Here's the second thing he did. Beginning in verse 4, he said, listen to me and let me speak. You ask, I will question you and you shall answer me. I have heard you in the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes see you, therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Well, what's happened in Job 38 to 42? We don't have time to read 38 through 41, but what has just happened here? God made him look at things from God's point of view. An objective point of view. And when Job did that, and Job kind of stepped back and he looked at it from a different vantage point, Job had a different perspective of that. For example, one of the things we learn in the book of Job is that there would be a tendency to say, you know what, I wished I could stop all evil. I wished I could just stop it all. And what I learned from Job 38 to 41 is you can't do that. You stop all the evil, you stop all the good. Take in the animal kingdom. You say, well, I'd like to stop. I saw one animal kill another animal and devour him and eat him, and I wished I could put a stop to that. That's how God created things. Because you stop that, then you stop the feeding that God had provided for that animal. You see, there's a different perspective from God's point of view. You stop all the evil, you stop all the good as well. And I learned that from Job. But Job didn't see that until he backed away and saw things from a broader perspective than he was looking so up close. When he did, Job then repented of that. Here's the point. Take a moment and back off and take a look from the outside. And you may have a tendency to be happier in so doing. Take a different look. Have you ever done this? Have you ever had a problem that you thought was real big and you thought was monumental and you thought was greater than anybody else's maybe, and someone asks you about the problem, and in the process of trying to explain what your big problem is, it doesn't seem so big when you start telling about it. And it seems kind of insignificant, and you almost feel silly for explaining your problem. What are you upset about? Well, let me tell you what I'm upset about. And you start explaining it, and you really don't have a whole lot to be upset about. You ever found that to be true? Kind of the perspective from the book of Job. Here's the fourth thing. You want to be happy? Define life's purpose. Define life's purpose. Too many people view life as futile and senseless. They may wonder, what's the use in living? Job even had that perspective in chapter 3. By the time we get to chapter 3, this is the beginning of the book, but by the chapter 3, we see a despondent Job who in essence said, I wished I'd never been born. What's the use in living? If this is what life brings me, I don't think I want to live. He lost life's purpose. Remember in Ecclesiastes 12, and you might be turning there, because obviously if we talk about life's purpose, we have to go to the book of Ecclesiastes. We cannot talk about it without spending some time in the book of the preacher. In Ecclesiastes 12, when he finally came to the conclusion, this is the concluding section of the book, as you recall, that he comes down to the point, he said, all is vanity, all is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does he mean? Well, everything that he had pursued after, and life itself, in the absence of God, and dependence upon God, and allegiance to God, all of that, he said, is nothing but vanity. Vanity, vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. It sought after wealth. That didn't bring any meaning to life. It sought after pleasure. That brought no meaning to life. And on down the line, as you know, the story goes. Now, we come now to chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. And what chapters 13 and 14 will tell us is that indeed, here's man's purpose in life. Carlyle once said, a man without a purpose is like a ship without a rudder, a waif, a nothing, a no man. You don't have purpose in life. You're without anything. I think there are many Christians who deep down, they know this is my purpose in life. But for the moment, because of problems, they lose sight of that and they forget and they wonder, what am I accomplishing in life? What is my life all about? What am I doing? We've lost sight. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 6, and then we'll come back to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. There's more to life than mere living. Is not life more than food? Your body more than raiment? That was the question Jesus asked. In other words, is there not more to life than what you eat? And is there not more to living than just like having clothes to put on? Is there not more to life than that? There's more to life than mere living. There's more to eating and then working so I can eat some more. If that's your view of life, you know, all I do with my life is I go to work and I get paid and I go buy food and I eat and then I go back to work and then I buy more food and I eat and then I go back to work. If that's your view of life, then you don't have much purpose in life. There's more to life than that. Life must be related to something beyond itself. And that's the point Jesus was making in Matthew chapter 5. It's not life more than meat. Now let's go back to Ecclesiastes 12 where we were. Here's what Solomon concluded. He concluded that here's what purpose of life is all about. It has to do with serving God. Look at chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole of man, or the whole duty of man. Verse 14, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. This is the whole of man. This is what makes man complete. Without this, you're a ship without a rudder. You're a no man. without that being your purpose. This is what fulfills man's purpose in life. There is no need to search any further. Define life's purpose. Now, let's talk about something within that purpose. What I want to suggest to you is within that purpose of serving God, fearing God, and keeping His commandments, there are many tasks that are given that are part of that. And sometimes when we're involved in those tasks, we begin to wonder, what am I accomplishing? What am I doing? I'm fulfilling my ultimate task and my purpose in life of fearing God and keeping His commandments. For example, we have the responsibility to worship and praise God. Worship God in spirit and in truth. You know the passage as well. That's part of that purpose of fearing God and keeping His commandments. So when I go to worship, I'm fulfilling, I have a purpose in life. I'm doing something within that purpose. Maybe my job is that of teaching other people the gospel. I'm fulfilling a purpose. You say, I don't have any purpose in life. Well, yeah, you do. Worship God. Take the gospel message and learn it well enough. You can take it and teach it to someone else and save a soul. And if that's all you accomplished in your lifetime, well, share the gospel with one person. It may be your child. It may be your husband. Maybe your wife. Maybe a relative or a friend. You taught one person the gospel and saved a soul. Was it worth living your life for that? It might be my responsibility to restore the erring, Galatians 6 and in verse 1. Or it might be my responsibility to be the leader of the family. God gave me that responsibility. I'm fulfilling part of my purpose in life. Or it may be guiding the house, as per 1 Timothy chapter 3 and in verse 15. Actually, that's 5 and 13 it should be. Or it might be the responsibility to teach our children and to train them. Or it might be to be providing for the family, or it might be to be the husband that 1 Peter 3:7 describes, or the wife that the first six verses so well describe. And whenever I'm fulfilling all of those, I'm doing what God wants me to be. I want to suggest to you that happiness will always seem out of your reach if you've not been able to define life's purpose. If you're having trouble, and that's all kind of fuzzy, that I can't really put my finger on what my purpose in life is. I can't put my finger on what I'm supposed to be doing. And I don't seem to have a purpose for living. Happiness is always out of your reach. It's never going to be there. You're never going to grasp it. How many people have you known who, when they reached the point of retirement, that was what their life was all about, working? They had a purpose in life, to go to work and to fulfill a task. And when that's gone, in just a few months they're dead. They didn't have a reason to live anymore. They had a misdirected purpose. Or someone, when their mate dies, they're gone in just a few weeks because they've lost a purpose to live. Define life's purpose, and that'll bring happiness to your life. Benjamin Franklin wrote a letter to his mother in 1750 in which he said, I had rather have it said, he lived usefully than he died rich. Can someone say that about your life when you're dead and gone, and that your eulogy that they may not say you were rich, they may not say you were educated, they may not say that you were a great scholar, they may not say a lot of the things the world praises, but could they say concerning you, he lived or she lived usefully? They had a purpose, and they fulfilled their purpose in life. Finally, let's talk about this. Locate and focus upon life's center. Focus upon having located life's center. Christ, obviously, is at the center of life. In Matthew chapter 5, remember in the Transfiguration, in that great scene that revealed the glory of the Lord, a voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye Him. Hearing Him is more important than anything else. More important than listening to the prophets from the context, or Moses in the context, or anything else in life. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear Him. Now, why do I need to hear Him? Well, Colossians 3 describes Him as being transcendent and supreme, that in all things He may have the preeminence, verse 18 says. He indeed is transcendent. He is supreme in all things. Now, it's important to notice this. His position has not changed. He is still transcendent. He is still supreme. in all things that are so well described in Colossians chapter 1. Thus, if I don't see him at the center of my life, he hasn't moved. It's my focal point that's changed. He's out of focus. Christ is at the center of life, and if he's not at the center of your life, you're the one that's moved. He hasn't moved. His position has not changed. I've gotten out of focus. I've moved away somehow, and he's no longer the center of my life. So you want to be happy, you say? Well, locate the center of life and then focus upon the center of life. God wants us to focus upon the center of life. The Italian conductor, Arturo Toscanini, once was conducting Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. When he was through, it was a brilliant performance. The audience clapped, they cheered, they stood, they stomped, they were ecstatic. The greatest performance they had ever heard. Toscanini bowed and he bowed, and then he acknowledged his orchestra. And they continued to cheer. And he turned to his orchestra and he said, "Gentlemen, I am nothing." And then he said, "Gentlemen, you are nothing. But Beethoven is everything, everything, everything." What's the point? The point is, he had lost himself and had persuaded his orchestra to do the very same thing, to immerse themselves in the music. The focal point was not them. It was not even the conductor. But it was on Beethoven. He is everything, he said. Well, should that not be the way it is in our relationship to Christ? We must see Christ at the center of all things in our life. Let's notice three passages in the lesson is yours. Start at Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 39. Jesus, in teaching his disciples, taught a very fundamental principle about priorities and focus. He said, "He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it." What's he talking about? Well, if you seek to spare your physical life at the sacrifice of spiritual things, you've lost Christ as the center. You make Christ the center of your life, and you are even willing to lose your own physical life because of your devotion to Christ, then all is well in eternity. That's the point that he's making. Here's another passage. You are familiar with this passage. Many of us have it memorized. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2 and in verse 20. The Apostle Paul said, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." Do you see Christ at the center of his life? "And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." He said it's all about Christ, making him the center of my life. And by the way, that's the same writer who would write about rejoicing in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. One more passage. Colossians 3 and in verse 3. Same apostle would write about a life that is hidden with Christ. Christ who is our life. Hidden with Christ. Christ, again, is at the center of your life. When Christ is the center of your life, happiness is going to be indeed the result. So, you say you want to be happy. What do you do to be happy? Make up your mind to be happy. We talked about last week. Make sure you think happy thoughts. Count your blessings. And be thankful. Well, then what else do I do? Act like you're happy. God wants you to be happy. Try to be what God wants you to be. Concentrate on solutions rather than problems. Take a look from the outside. Back off a little bit and take a broader picture like God told Job to do. Define life's purpose. Have meaning in life. And then locate and focus upon life's center. And when you do, you're on your way to being the happy person God wants you to be. There may be one or more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins?